Well, it's good to be back after a little bit of a break last week. I trust you guys all enjoyed Mark's message. If you did miss it, please take a look at it on the internet or listen on the internet, because it was very encouraging. So many of us don't deal with rejection well, right? Anybody an expert out there at dealing with rejection? Yeah, didn't think so. Really, being rejected actually ranks as one of the most distressing events a person can actually experience. It can lead to anxiety, and in certain circumstances, it can even manifest in crippling fear. No one likes rejection. No one likes to walk through it. But what's remarkable about the gospel is that the gospel reports that Jesus walked into the greatest rejection on purpose for our sake. It says a lot about the heart of our Savior and His resolve. Now, today in Luke's gospel, we've come to a major transition. Since chapter 4, Luke has been covering for us Christ's ministry in Galilee. That's the northern part of Israel. And that ministry served to authenticate His identity as the chosen Savior that God had sent. Many had come to believe in Him, including His chosen apostles. And now Luke switches to an extended section that runs from here in chapter 9 all the way really to the middle of chapter 19. And it deals with an ongoing rejection that Jesus experiences from His people as He makes His final journey to Jerusalem. This short account here that we read today of Jesus' rejection by a village of Samaritans is unique in all the Gospels. You're only going to find it in Luke. It's not anywhere else, Matthew, Mark, or John. It serves to do more than just transition us into this new section in Luke, though. It shows us Christ's resolve to die for His enemies, while at the same time showing us, it's a bit of an ethical lesson really, the error of His disciples who wanted to pull the trigger on divine judgment. It's an incredible contrast. You see, here we have Jesus on one side, resolved to die for sinners, and His disciples eager to send them straight to hell. That's exactly what's going on in this account. And as we read that, we should be saying to ourselves, what are you thinking? How could these guys be thinking such a thing? Why would they respond that way, especially after walking with Jesus for an extended period of time? Jesus, who is teaching them to love their enemies, to do good to those who persecuted them, to pray for those who persecuted them. So what's really going on here? Well, we're going to explore this short account in three parts. Number one, we're going to look at the resolve of Jesus. That's right there in verse 51. And unpack that a bit. Then we're going to look at the response of the villagers to Jesus and the response of the disciples to the villagers in verse 52 and 54. And then we're going to look at the rebuke of Jesus to the disciples, not to the villagers, verse 55 and 56. Well, let's pray and we'll get into it. Father, I want to thank You so much for the joy it is to be here this morning with my brothers and sisters. I want to thank You for the joy it is to be able to sit underneath Your word with them. And we ask by Your Spirit that You would work in and through this time to mold us more into the image of Your Son. We ask, O God, that You would have Your way in and through our hearts and glorify Christ in transformed lives through the power of the gospel. Help me, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's look at verse 51 there. We read that when the days drew near for Him to be taken up. You see, there was a divine timetable for Jesus' life and mission that He was totally aware of. It's like the clock went off. His betrayal, His crucifixion, and His death was no surprise. We've already read in Luke's gospel that He's foretold it twice in verse 22 and verse 44 of chapter 9. There's another time coming up in chapter 10 as well. And at this point in His public ministry, it was getting close for the time for Him to be taken up. That little phrase there is not referring to the crucifixion. Taken up is referring to the ascension. His return to the Father as the incarnate Son of God. You see, the ascension, not the crucifixion of Christ, was the culmination of his first coming. Now, don't get me wrong, the cross was certainly central and absolutely necessary, but the ascension was the end game of God. And it's important to keep this in mind, since the divine plan of salvation involved not just the incarnation, the crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection of the Son of God, but it included his ascension, whereby humanity has a permanent representative in heaven through which we can all appeal to him for mercy. That's good news. You see, God's plan was to permanently put a man by his side so that all men could permanently dwell with him. Now, Jesus was fully aware of this, and he was totally aligned with this divine plan. So we read there in verse 51 that he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And that phrase is repeated twice in verse 51 and 53, which really emphasizes his resolve. His resolve to willingly go to his death to secure the redemption of everyone who would ever look to him in faith. You see, here in the resolve of Jesus, we really see the heart of the Savior. I mean, he knew it was coming. He knew it would be painful rejection. He knew of the excruciating death that he would need to experience. And yet we see him steel himself, and without any procrastination, pivots, and off to Jerusalem he goes. We have to ask the question, I mean, what on earth drives a sane man to set himself to willingly endure mockery, torture, and a shameful death? I mean, I don't think there's anybody here who's willingly endured mockery, walked right into it on purpose. Have you? We fear it. We kind of anticipate when it's coming, but nobody puts their face into it. Jesus did. I mean, what kind of sane man goes to torture and a shameful death? What's driving him? Well, we know the Gospels continue to assert it. It's his perfect love. It's his perfect love for the Father in obedience to his ordained way of salvation, but it's also his perfect love for you who were once his enemies. We have to understand that Jesus dying for our sins is not this abstract idea that we proclaim. You know, we're not talking about Plato's perfectly just man. If you've ever read The Republic, Plato hypothesizes that if a perfectly just man would ever come into the world, that the world would just swallow him up and kill him. It's interesting that that was written 400 years before Jesus ever stepped foot on the face of the planet. But that's just a theory, you see. It's just an idea. And the idea of Plato's perfectly just man is more of a victim to the world's evil because this man is perfect. But here we have in the gospel the report of the divine person who willingly took your place and endured the horrors of God's judgment for you. This is inescapably personal. We read that he was personally resolved to turn and face this for our sake. It should be an incredible comfort for us this morning. You see, Jesus was personally resolved to save you long before you took your first breath. And I know a lot of people declare their love, and you know, even in romantic settings, you hear phrases like this, you know, I would walk through hell for you. But there's only one who actually has walked through hell for you. Personally. He's done it. So if you find yourself dull in your affection for Christ today, because some of us can, right? We go through the week and, you know, the idea of Jesus dying for our sins is more something that we just kind of pin up somewhere and it just becomes an idea. It's much more than an idea. It's an event that someone actually accomplished. That the someone actually accomplished. So if we find ourselves dull in our affections for Christ or doubting his undying love for us, we should again look at the report of his life. You see, when the time came to go and make the long walk through rejection and death. He didn't flinch or delay. He walked right into it, driven by his love for you. It's sad that that gets a bit boring for us sometimes. If you find yourself this morning and you're outside of this experience of love, the love of God in Jesus, then I would ask you to please consider the message yourself. You know, we don't proclaim a philosophy here. That's not the church's role. We're not proclaiming a set of religious rules to follow. We're claiming and proclaiming a personal God who has been personally offended by your actions, yet personally loves you to the degree that he would personally suffer for your offense so that you could be personally restored to him for your ultimate good. Sounds personal, doesn't it? You see, truth is personal, of course, but it's also because truth is a person and his name is Christ. Now, with the love and resolve of Christ in mind, we see that the rejection of the Samaritan villagers becomes even more tragic. Here we've got God incarnate coming to bring salvation and hope and healing to these people, and they don't even let him come into the village. Now, why on earth would they respond that way? And why would James and John think that their response to Jesus would be a fitting response? I mean, Jesus had experienced rejection before already by Jews. But now Samaritans reject Jesus, and the answer is, burn them! What's happening? Well, let's look at that in verse 52 and 54. Excuse me. The response of the villagers and the disciples here. In verse 52, we read that Jesus sent two of his disciples ahead to make preparations, and that was really just to get a place to stay. Showing up in a small village with a big band of guys, 12 hungry men who needed a place to stay and place to eat, was a kind thing to do, to send people ahead. Now we're told in verse 53 that the Samaritan villagers looked very carefully there. We're told the reason why they rejected him. They refused to welcome him because he was going to Jerusalem. Now, what does that mean? Well, in order to understand this, I just want to unpack the relationship between Samaritans and Jews for a minute. We've got to understand the hostility that was palpable at that time. It's well documented that Samaritans and Jews despised each other. It was a prejudice, actually, that went back all the way to the time of the Assyrian captivity in 722 BC. You see, in the history of the nation of Israel, she had been split into two nations. One was in the north with its capital as Samaria. The other one was in the south with its capital in Jerusalem. Now, when Samaria fell in 722 to the Assyrians, the rich and the influential people were exiled, but the poor Jewish people remained in the city. And in order to repopulate, Assyria brought in non-Jewish people who then intermarried with that population there. As a result, they adopted a mixed practice of worship, a mixed belief system with Jewish and pagan elements, and they even went so far as to build their own temple on Mount Gerizim in Samaria. As a result, the Jews looked at Samaritans as half-breeds with a false system of worship. They despised their race and their religion. And this led to mutual hostility over the years. So bad was the animosity that Jews passing through Samaria on the way to Jerusalem for religious pilgrimages would often be hindered on their journey, just like Jesus was. They'd be denied accommodations. Some of them would be roughed up, and Josephus, the ancient historian, tells us that some were actually murdered. You get the degree of the animosity here. This is not a friendly relationship. So we've got to understand, as we read this, that the villagers didn't receive Jesus primarily because they disbelieved his claims about being the Messiah. No. They turned him away because he was a Jew. That's why they shut the door in his face. He was a Jew going to Jerusalem. You see, guys, here's a New Testament example of actual bigotry. I've been waiting a while to use that word properly in a sermon. And look at this, it comes up. Now, this word is so misused in our culture, I've got to define it for us. When I say bigotry, I'm referring to extreme intolerance of any other race or religion. Bigotry is not disagreeing with others. Bigotry is not even arguing strongly against different ideas or beliefs. That's just dialogue and freedom of speech. What bigotry does is it shuts the door before a conversation can even get going. See a lot of it today, don't we? These villagers are doing exactly that. Now, before we get to the point of all this, we've got to see that the disciples here are in no way innocent. James and John are carrying out their own prejudice. Now, we know from the Gospels that James and John were a bit hot-headed. They were called sons of thunder by Jesus. They were a bit impetuous. They were very bold. But we also know that they were very zealous for Christ. And they had already been, at this point in Luke's Gospel, they had been instructed by Jesus on how to deal with rejection, with those who rejected them because of the gospel. They were told in chapter 9, verse 5, listen, give them a solemn warning and move on. Never were they given the instruction to call down divine judgment. Now, we see in chapter 9 earlier on that they were able to do just fine with this instruction. They were doing great when they were ministering in the villages of Galilee that were primarily Jewish. But when it came to be rejected, being rejected by a village of Samaritans, their racial prejudice bubbled over and it broke right through. They meet with rejection and they ask if they can pull the trigger on divine wrath. That's what it means when it says, because he was going to Jerusalem. You see, like many Jews of the day, they hated the Samaritans. And we even see this attitude of the Jews expressed later on in the Gospels, in John especially, against Jesus himself. Not John the disciple, John's Gospel. It's recorded that the Jews who were rejecting Jesus at the time, when they were insulting Christ, they could find no greater insult than to call him a Samaritan. Aren't we correct in saying you are a Samaritan? You piece of dirt, is basically what they were saying. And they added on demon-possessed too, just to be sure. You see, the disciples and the Samaritans in this situation are both bigots. And bigotry, my dear brother and sister, blinds absolutely everybody. It blinded the Samaritans to Jesus' person. It blinded the disciples to his purpose. You see, in their bigotry, the Samaritans couldn't get past Jesus' Jewishness or the religious pride. And here they could have received the greatest blessing ever. I mean, here's God incarnate who comes to heal and to restore and to offer forgiveness. But because he's Jewish, they're blinded to his person and they miss out. And here we've got the disciples blinded to Jesus' purpose. Jesus had come to save people. All people, even the ones they despised because of their race and religion. There wasn't any room for prejudice. All have sinned. We're all in the same boat. And Jesus is able and willing to forgive all sin for anyone who would trust in him. So their hearts are totally wrong in the matter and they just get rebuked by Jesus. Now, it's very interesting because a lot of the texts in Luke are very Christological, are very Christ-focused, and this one is too as well, but this is really more of an ethical issue. And Luke is writing to his audience not just so that we can know for sure what Jesus did, but there are pastoral lessons in here as well, and this one is primarily ethical. And he's really telling his audience that we got to watch this. If James and John can make errors like this in their bigoted approach to racial groups and other religions, then we got to be careful. Because that might happen with us too. You see, we must be careful not to let prejudice or bigotry blind us to Jesus' purpose. Now, I got to tell you, I would really love to think that even cautioning us, the church, about this wouldn't be necessary because of who we follow and what has been done for us by Him. But the reality is that bigotry and prejudice still exist in the church. If we think we're immune to it, then we become dangerously open to it. None of us are immune to this, guys. This is just in there. It's in the heart of man. We can fall into this trap if we're not careful, even within the church. Now listen, I want to say something. It is wonderful having a diverse congregation, isn't it? Increasingly so. I love it. Frankly, as a white person, I'm bored of white people. But listen, I still love you. Our goal as a church is to be a diverse community of disciple-making disciples. And even though that's our goal and our desire to be that, because we're convinced that ultimately it reflects the kingdom of God, it doesn't mean that that goal and that desire makes us immune from being prejudiced against other kinds or people groups. We've got to remember that Jesus... Oh, I should say this before this. Since living in Edmonton, I have heard things like this from believers. Oh, that's the part of town where the immigrants live. Which arrests me, because usually if I've got the guts and the understanding, the first thing I do is say, what do you mean by that? And then all of a sudden the conversation gets really quiet real fast. What do you mean by that's where they live? Who are they? Because all I see is image bearers. What do you see? Got to be very careful about statements like that. It may mean that prejudice is boiling underneath the surface somewhere. You see, we've got to remember that Jesus set his face to go to the cross for you. And for the ones you don't like. Now I can name a whole bunch of different racial tensions. We can go black, white. We can go northern Chinese, southern Chinese. We can go, what else, man? Lots of different things. Jew, whatever, yeah, sure, Muslim. We can do a whole bunch of different things. The fact of the matter is these things exist. But you see, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the resolve of Christ to rescue all leaves zero room for any racial prejudice for any believer. You see, Jesus unites us on something far greater than our race, than our sex, than our political persuasion, and our dearly held opinions. He unites us in Himself. Amen? You see, in Jesus, our identity is totally remade. It may have been your culture that was the center of your identity before you came to know Jesus. But when you came to know Jesus, that took second place. Or at least it should. I can't remember who said it, but I heard it said once that the only identity that ever really matters is the identity that will remain in eternity. And if you read the scripture, the only identity that remains in eternity is the fact that you are a citizen of heaven. And yes, there's great diversity in the citizenry of heaven because it's every tongue, race, tribe, and nation worshiping God, but we all made the family of God united in Jesus Christ as brothers and sisters. And brothers and sisters don't have racial prejudice against each other. At least not in my family. You know, I find it very fascinating that in our country, I do love Canada, by the way, but I do want to say this. I find it fascinating that in our country, we naively think that putting different people groups and competing ideologies in the same place at the same time under the same government actually works to diminish prejudice. No, it doesn't. It just puts everybody in the same place. It doesn't get at the heart of the issue, which is ultimately pride, the ability to look down on another group because their language, their origin, their ways, or their appearance is different. You know, you guys all know I used to live in Toronto for like 14 years. And I think it's very funny because as an ex-Torontonian, sorry, it's well known that in Markham, and I have to say this before I say this, okay, I'm married to a Chinese-Jamaican person, so if anybody accuses me of racism, just look at my wife, okay? We're all good. So I will say this. In Toronto, it's well known that in Markham is where all the Chinese people are, in Vaughan is where all the Italians are, and in Brampton is where all the Indians, not Native Indians, we're talking like other Indians are. And I think it's really funny, right? Because nobody ever asks the question, why are they all congregated in different places? I mean, really, if Toronto is the bastion for great multiculturalism, why is that everybody is in their camps? Do you not like living next to somebody who has strong whiffs of curry coming from their house? And do you not like, as an Indian, living next to somebody who's got strong whiffs of bacon coming from their house? Both can be odious, depending on your background. Maybe not bacon. Bacon's kind of in a class all its own, but who knows? You know, it could be that people just really want to be around their own people. You see, multiculturalism is not the antidote for prejudice. The only antidote for prejudice that I know of on the face of the planet is Jesus Christ. It's the gospel because it reframes how we look at other people. They are primary image bearers first, not color, not class. I digress. Now, the response of both the Samaritans and the disciples show that they couldn't see Jesus' person or purpose because their bias covered their face. And they both lose out. The Samaritans lose the blessing, and the disciples just get a blast from Jesus. Now, it's interesting that the Samaritans are left alone. Jesus turns the gun on his disciples. What's happening here? These guys are rejecting Jesus, but Jesus just looks at the disciples and says, oh, a rebuke is a very strong retort. I don't know what he said, but we could guess it wasn't softly spoken. So let's look at the rebuke of Jesus in verse 55 and 56. Why did Jesus blast his disciples? Well, it goes something like this. The Samaritans were sinning, but they were ignorant in it. The disciples were not ignorant. They had walked with Christ. They had been instructed by Christ on this love for enemies. They had been instructed how to deal with rejection, to pray for those who persecute them, and now they totally drop all of that because of their own prejudice, and they make a request for divine judgment that was against absolutely everything that they had been taught, and they were totally out of line with Jesus. Mark this. Jesus will tolerate people's rejection, but he will not tolerate hatred disguised as religious zeal for him. Let me say it again. Jesus will tolerate rejection, but he will not tolerate hatred disguised as religious zeal for him. It's the first thing he will snap at. Now, for those who don't know Christ, bigotry can be expected. But for those who do know the truth, it is a denial of Jesus' person and purpose. You see, my dear brothers and sisters, we all need to examine our hearts. I know it's comfortable to sit around people who are like you. But I do get concerned sometimes when I see us having our fellowship on Sandwich Sunday in the gymnasium. And you know what I see when I look around the fellowship hall? I see Toronto. I see all the whites sitting at one table. I see all the Asians sitting at another. I see all the Filipinos sitting at another, and all the blacks sitting at another. Why? You tell me. Tell Jesus. That'd be better. We've got to examine our hearts. When your dislike of a particular people group causes you to shun, turn away, not embrace, that's an indication you might be going in the wrong direction. Here's a real obvious one. If your dislike for a particular people group gives you an excuse to say stupid and belligerent things like, those people are going to hell, you know your heart's not right. First of all, how do you know that people are going to hell? You're not the judge of them. Second of all, better yet, do you even want that? Are you the one who's most offended by their disbelief and their disobedience? This is totally out of step with Jesus' person and purpose. You see, God's delight is not that anyone perish, but that all turn to Him and be redeemed. You know what? If we actually look at the Bible carefully, there's only one person that it pleased God to crush. Do you know who that was? It wasn't the person you hate. It was Jesus. Only time the Bible ever says that. Isaiah 53 verse 10, you can go look it up. It pleased God to crush him. Why? Because it meant the redemption for those who are destined to die because of their sin, despite their race or their religion. I find it interesting that today in the Western world, you know, we see this increasing suspicion and anger toward Muslims, right? Part of that I get, but I see Christians really kind of embracing this, and yet I see on the other side this amazing, unprecedented number of Muslims coming to know Jesus Christ. The last report I read was 450,000 in Iran. How is it that anybody can hold hatred against a particular religious group and ethnic group while Jesus is saving them? Please don't misunderstand. We should call out demonic ideologies for what they are, that enslave people and destroy people's lives. Absolutely. But wow, do we ever have to be very careful at our hatred for the lies of the devil that actually enslave people doesn't overflow to the people themselves. They're just blind. There's a friend of mine who said, you know what? He goes, I don't witness to Muslims anymore. I said, why is that? He goes, I hate them. They're going to get what they deserve. Interesting. That is not the attitude of Jesus Christ. Now, last point, and we'll finish here. Yeah. Finally, while Jesus had given the disciples divine power and authority, he'd given them that, right? An incredible power. The thing was, is that power was given them to heal and restore and not destroy. It wasn't a role that they were to perform in Jesus' name. You see, disciples of Christ are to be agents of redemption in Christ's name. We're not to be agents of divine judgment. That does not belong to the followers of Christ. It belongs to Christ. Now, there's a day coming that we know God will judge the world in fire. But it is His prerogative. It's His work. It's His timing. It's not ours. We should be very careful at how we look forward to that day. Now listen, in our interaction with people, we can and should warn of hell. Oftentimes we don't do it. Oftentimes we kind of ignore the fact that there is an eternal punishment coming for those who remain in the rebellion against God. And we actually, I think, do a disservice to people who are trying to tell them to run and flee from the wrath of God. We should warn of hell, but if we ever start asking that God sends somebody there, either by praying for that or just failing to pray for them, then we're out of step with the Savior who said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." We got to be very, very careful with that. Jesus' rebuke is leveled against James and John because while they knew better, their hearts weren't aligned with Christ's person and purpose. Now, by God's grace, my prayer for us today as a church, as individuals, collectively, and increasingly more, even as a city, that we find our hearts in line with Christ's person and purpose. You see, he's the only one who can actually transform them. I find it really interesting about this account that here we have John, one of the apostles, so quick to call down judgment after he's rejected. But John's heart changed. And he changed in Acts chapter 8, verse 15. It was after the ascension. You know what John was doing with the Samaritans in that verse? He was laying his hands on them, praying that they would receive the Holy Spirit. What a change, huh? That's what Jesus does. He can take centuries of animosity and bring people together on the same foundation. Isn't that something worth getting excited about? Isn't that something worth telling other people about? Amen. Well, we'll finish. Christ's plan and purpose makes no room for prejudice in the heart of his disciples. And I would encourage you even today, just honestly pray this prayer. Lord, if there's any sort of prejudice in me, would you reveal it? And would you grant to me repentance? Now, I know I'm talking to a lot of white people here, but I'm also talking to every other color here too. Some of you people hate white people. That's not good either. Jesus' plan and purpose makes no room for prejudice in the heart of his disciples. Christ has zero patience for hatred disguised as religious zeal, and there is no grounds really for our prejudice any longer because there's no difference between any one of us. We're all in the same boat, guys. And we all come to God as sinners. And we all come to him and are transformed by him into saints. And I pray that that would be a reality that is palpable and visual in our church.